Shabbat Shalom. Well, we're back on our new graphic, right?
All right.
Yay. That was another busy week. I do appreciate the prayers today, and I do struggle, I think, to manage my time right now with this new company launch. So, again, I solicit your prayers for that so I can keep in balance with so many tasks and kind of pressures on me. Yesterday I had to just consciously just stop yesterday morning and just remind myself of what's important, you know. It's and when you stop and do that, it's not really answering the question. I mean, you already know what's most important. We all know the answer, but you know what we do, and I'm probably not the only one, right, is we get busy, and we lose sight of that. We lose focus on it, and what we have to do is just stop and take control and make conscious decisions about things. And last week, you know, we had a recorded message. I think that's the first time we've ever had to do that. And that happened because I didn't keep that focus. I let the week and the circumstances and the pressures around me control me instead of me controlling them. Satan attacked, and, you know, but as always, God has a way of, you know, using those kind of things for good. And actually, I think last week we had one of the best discussion times we've had in a long time. But still, I think we can let my bad example teach us all a good and valuable lesson. Step back. Think about how you are controlling your life. How you are utilizing your time. Are you allowing the pressures and circumstances to control you so that you end up pushing God to the back burner? The Sabbath is a really good time to do that, to take the time to reflect back on your week, to take stock of how you handled it and make conscious plans for how you are going to go forward and apply those lessons to the upcoming week, and take charge of your spiritual life. Don't let it slide into the background. And what's interesting is this lesson is going to become extremely clear as we look at our subject matter today. You know where the priorities are, so all I'm saying is take stock, take time, and take control and put them in their proper place. You know, people, like I was praying today, you know, watch the news. I mean, Satan knows his time is short. He's on the warpath, and each and every one of us needs to have our spiritual house in order. We need to be strong and connected. You know, we need that relationship with our Heavenly Father needs to be strong. We've got to be strong in order to survive spiritually. How did Satan came against Christ in the wilderness, and Christ fought him with what? The words of Scripture. And so we need to fight the same way. And it's why we do this series. It's why we continue to look at the words of Christ so that we have those words in us that we can use to fight the messages that come at us. Right? So that's why we do what we do. We left off last time in Matthew 19, and we covered a lot about what Yeshua had to say about adultery and marriage and such. And so as we move forward in 19, we come to an event where a man was approaching Yeshua, and he questioned him, and they had this interesting kind of interaction. So now, as you know, in this series, we're kind of using Matthew as this launching point, and as I look at what happens in Matthew, I'm also covering where those things also occur in the other Gospels. So as we get done with Matthew and we start through the other Gospels, we won't be looking at all of those because we'll have already kind of covered it. But as you've probably noticed as we've gone through that process, not everything is covered by all the Gospels, right? So, you know, sometimes Matthew's the only one that has anything to say on that. Sometimes it's maybe one or one other Gospel or such. But today we're going to see something that is covered by three out of the four Gospel writers. Now, everything that Christ says has value. It all is very poignant because it's the words of God Himself. But I sometimes often wonder, what's it mean when three out of the four Gospel writers decide, hey, this was important enough to put in their Gospel? What we're going to look at is something that obviously made a big impact on these men. Because again, three out of four of them decided to share it, to put it in their Gospel. And they record it almost identically. I mean, it really made an impact on it. They all remembered it and talked about it very much in the same way. So this event obviously made an impact on them. And we're going to see, I think, why, hopefully. And we'll start by understanding as much as we can about this man that approached Christ. Matthew 19, verse 16. Now behold, one came to him and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now Matthew here records that it was just someone. He says someone came to Yeshua. Now Mark says, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" So now we get just a little bit more from this. We find out from Mark that when this guy approached him, he actually knelt before Yeshua. This shows that whoever this was had some reverence for Yeshua. He respected him. He bowed before him. He knelt. And this is significant. Now let's read Luke. Luke says, "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" So here we see that this man is also a ruler. Now I didn't put it up here, but later in Matthew chapter 19, verse 20, Matthew refers to this man as a young man. Actually, all three of the Gospels at one point in time refer to him as a young man, I believe. So we know he's a ruler. We also know that he's young. We also find out from the other Gospels, all three actually, that he is rich. He's wealthy. And it's why this story is often referred to as the story of the rich young ruler. And that in itself cannot be glossed over, okay? Because we need to understand, he wasn't rich from inheritance necessarily. Could have come from that to begin with, but because he's a ruler, we know he's not just some, you know, rich kid that inherited from his father. He held office. And when you look at some of the history and stuff around this time, it was likely that he was a magistrate or what we might call a justice of the peace today. And this was extremely odd for a man in his youth, a young man, to hold office. It was quite extraordinary. And so this young man had to be quite extraordinary, probably likely very brilliant, very composed for his age. You know, he was he was extraordinary in that sense. We'll see a little bit later where he acquired maybe some of that wisdom. But right now, I want to focus on this, on how he addressed Yeshua. Because this man was no doubt a Jew. He was a Jew. We can see that later as well in context of something, because he got to talking about the law. He was familiar with the law. So we know that he was a Hebrew. He was educated in the law. And when he came to Yeshua, he knelt before him. And he considered how to address him. And we need to do the same. So look back at Matthew. Now, depending on your Bible, Matthew may not read "good teacher." If it does, there's probably a little footnote there that word "good" is added. And they add it for, they have a really good reason for adding it, because in Mark and Luke, he is addressed as "good teacher." If you look there in Mark and Luke, they both say "good teacher." In Mark and Luke, there is a word there for "good teacher." And so in Matthew, they added it because of the example by Mark and Luke that's what he said. The Greek word here is agathos. And Matthew uses that word here when he writes, "What good thing, what agathos thing shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" Whereas Mark and Luke say, "Agathos, teacher, good teacher, what shall I do?" So, you know, the thing about all things are established by two or more witnesses. We have two witnesses here, Mark and Luke, that say he said "good teacher." And so they added it to Matthew's account. Now, agathos is an adjective. And I want you to look at that word. And given that this man knelt before, we want to understand what he meant by "good teacher." But given that the man knelt before Yeshua, it's reasonable to read the definitions here that correspond to that type of behavior. As he was saying "good teacher," he was kneeling. He was bowing down. He was displaying that sort of attitude. Now, you don't just bow down to something or someone just because they have a good nature or are useful. You don't bow as just a general salutation. You bow because you recognize something as being upright, as being honorable, as being distinguished, as something that is above you in station. So here was a ruler. Remember, he held office. He himself was a ruler. So in his mind, this office that he held was less than who he was approaching. So he knelt, he bowed to him. And so it's very important in understanding the depth of this interaction and why it impacted the disciples the way that it did. That he didn't just come and say, "Hey, teacher," you know, and consider Yeshua as his equal. You know, he saw in Christ something special. Whatever that was, we don't know. But we know that he came and he knelt, and he bowed before him in reverence, and he called him upright and distinguished and honorable. And this coming from a man that himself was a ruler, had distinguished himself in Jewish society, had an office, and had wealth, and all of this at a very early age. He didn't come as the scribes and the Pharisees. He came bowing, and he came yielding himself as one that is inferior, or giving Yeshua a superior position. He didn't come to contend with him. I have a theory of why he came, why he said what he said, but we'll get there. But he demonstrated, and I will say at least superficially, a reverence and a sincere desire to get an answer from Yeshua. And he came acknowledging who Christ was in his own way. So his question, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? That shows, does it not, that he believed in eternal life. It showed also his understanding that at that point, when he was addressing Yeshua, as he stood before him, he was acknowledging this studied Hebrew, this Jew, was acknowledging before Yeshua that he did not have eternal life. Why would you come to Yeshua and ask, what must I do to inherit eternal life, if he thought he already had it? See, I wouldn't come up to someone and say, hey, what good thing do I need to do to talk Sherilyn into marrying me? Well, I already have her as a wife. And I'm glad I do. She's a great one. She's an awesome one. You know, he wouldn't go to Yeshua and ask for something that, check mark, huh? Right? Points? I got points. Okay. Where was I? Near something. He wouldn't go there, right? He wouldn't go and ask for something that he thought he already had, right? So his mind was completely, you know, devoid of this whole idea of hell and, you know, where am I going when I die and all of that. That didn't come until, you know, much later, that foolishness. So this guy believes in eternal life, but he also knows he doesn't have it. And in this interaction with Christ, Christ confirms that he doesn't have it because he goes on and tells him what he must do to get it. Now, if he already had it, Christ would have told him, oh, well, you already have it. But this is what you need to do to have it in my presence. He didn't say that. He confirmed him, saying, oh, yeah, you don't have it. This is what you need to do to get it. So that's kind of a little bunny trail, a little side thing there. But I've kind of gone to links here to get you to think about the attitude, because this whole interaction has everything to do with this young man's attitude. Now, he did approach Christ in the right way. He kneeled before him. He called him good, Agathos, teacher. Now, we want to look next at Christ's response. And what's interesting is he didn't answer the question right away. The first thing he speaks to is the manner in which this young man came to him, specifically by kneeling and calling him Agathos. Mark 10, verse 18. So Yeshua said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. No one good but one God. All three Gospels record almost the same exact words. And one has to ask the question, why would Yeshua respond this way? What is his point? Yeshua never speaks an idle word, ever. He is communicating something to this man, you know, or at least by example to his disciples that are witnessing this. So what is it? Now, some want to dismiss Christ as the Son of God. Some teach that Christ was not God. These Muslims that we prayed for today, the Jehovah's Witnesses, there's people out there that do not recognize the clear scriptures that show us that Christ indeed is God. And they try to use this passage as proof of that. They try to say that Christ admitted it here. They read this to say that Christ was rebuking the young man for bowing to him, for calling him good. as if to say, they kind of paraphrase it to say that Christ is saying here, don't call me good. There's only one good and that's God. So don't call me good. Why'd you call me good? Well, but that's not what it says. You know, it's just a classic example of someone trying to use a scripture to prove a point rather than allowing the scriptures to teach them and allowing it to interpret itself. The continuity of scripture demands that it can't be what Christ was communicating here. Why? Because Christ is called the Word, right? And in John 1:1 it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? So, you know, Yeshua is the Word. The Word is God. Yeshua is God. So according to Scripture, that cannot be what he meant here. So putting that error aside, I find this passage very thought-provoking to try to understand what it is. What was it that he was really conveying? Christ was not rebuking this man for bowing before him, for calling him good. What he's done is questioning his motivation. Why? Why did you call me good? The man addressed him reverently. And it's because he recognized Christ as the Son of God? Is Yeshua confirming to him in this sentence that he is God? Possibly. Maybe this man had studied Scripture enough to know that Christ was the prophesied Messiah. And maybe that's why he knelt in front of him. Maybe Christ is conveying to him that he does well by treating him the way he did. As if to say, you call me good. No one is good but God. I'm God. So it's right to call me good. See? You can get that out of it too. So again, Yeshua did not rebuke him for calling him good. Christ said elsewhere that if you have seen him, you've seen the Father. So there again, the greeting and approach that this young man had was proper. So what I'm going to say to you is cast aside that debate for a moment about whether or not this young man, this young ruler, understood who Christ was. Why? Because it's unknown. The Bible doesn't tell us. We can sit there and we can talk about it, but you know what? The Bible doesn't say. So, you know, that would just be human reasoning. But what I'm going to say to you is either way, no matter whether he understood that Christ is God, that he's the Son of God or not, there's a poignant lesson in this that Yeshua is getting across. That it is the context. It's his point. And he made his point right off the bat. In classic Christ form, not mincing words. He questioned his motive and he said, why do you call me good? And then he said the one thing to him, reading this man's heart, the one thing that he needed to understand over anything else, and then the rest of it is all explaining that and building on this one statement, no one is good but God. No one is good but God. Now think about that. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When talking about man, the psalmist had it right. Psalm 14 verse 3, they have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, not one. No one is good but God. And Yeshua made that point with this man right off the bat. Here he came giving reverence to Christ. If the young man saw Christ just as a wise and worthy prophet, then Christ wanted him to understand that no, men are fallible. Don't look up to men. They're fallen. You know that he should not hold men in that type of esteem and only look to God for goodness and perfection. Right? And so, on the flip side, if he did see him as the Son of God, then the lesson's the same. He's saying, you call me good, and so be it. I'm good because I'm God. Right? And no one is good but God. See? You don't have to debate it. Because either way, the message is the same. Goodness, truth, perfection only comes from God. Now, whether you recognize me, Christ said, it doesn't make any difference. The message is still the same. So, what we kind of see here as we really think about this interaction is this man had an issue with power and wealth and position. And we'll see later that it was a big issue. And you know, more often than not, those two lusts go hand in hand. Power and position and wealth. If you get wealth, then you have more choices, you have more power, and those kind of things, these lusts just come together. And this young man thought that men could be great. See, he was young, immature. As we move on, we'll see that this man thought of him, of himself. It's very clear that he thought of himself in those terms, that he thought himself to be great. And Yeshua told him exactly, precisely what he needed to get to the heart of his problem right off the bat. He was incredibly vain. And he was told, no one is good but God. Now, why was he vain? Why wouldn't he be vain? I mean, I think about it in human terms. I'm like, he's bright. He's very successful. He's achieved wealth, power, a prestigious office, all as a young man in a very short period of time. He had a lot to be proud of. And we're talking about a fallen human being here. Human nature, when achieving this much success at an early age, would produce a very vain person. It is not outside the realm of probability. This young man did not even realize he had this issue. He studied, he read the scriptures, he believed. So think about that. Try to put yourself there. That's how we learn. That's how we get these examples. We're even going to see that he obeyed. He came and he knelt before Yeshua. See, on the outside, he did everything right. But then Christ said what should have been life-changing words to him. Words that cut right to the heart of his issue. No one, not even you, rich young ruler, you got it all together. Not even you. No one is good but God. If you see me as God, that's fine. I'm good. I'm good because I'm God. You're not. No one is good but God. He's telling him, don't look to man's reasoning. Don't esteem the offices of men. Don't esteem the wealth of men. None of that is good. You're not good. No one is good but God. That statement has far-reaching implications for fallen man, doesn't it? And Yeshua could look at this young man's heart and get right to the point. And we'll see this as we look at verse 17 here. In Matthew. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So again, here in Matthew's account, he's telling him no one is good but God. He strikes to the heart of his issue, this vanity. And now it looks as if he's moving on, but he's really not. Not moving on at all. He's setting him up to teach him what he had just told him. So he says to him, if, there's that big two-letter word again, if, and yes, it is in the Greek, if you want to enter into light, life, then, you know, again, Christ is confirming here conditionality, isn't he? There is the Greek word here translated if, and in this case, it's not added for English, you know, continuity. It's there in the Greek. He's saying if a condition, you don't have it now, so conditionally, if you want life, keep the commandments. You don't have life. So if you want it, this is what you have to do. The guy had asked him, what do I need to do to get eternal life? And Christ didn't say, well, you already have it. He didn't say that. Here's how to have life with me. That's what a lot of people will teach you when they say, well, and when it says eternal life, it's not meaning life eternal. It's meaning life with God. No, it's not. Not unless you just completely butcher the Greek. No, he said, if you want what you don't have, then keep the commandments. So that's not our topic, but it's wonderful to me how when you understand the Word of God, it all just kind of flows together. Word of God always confirms itself. It doesn't give you issues. Anyway, we see that, you know, that Yeshua has perceived this man's vanity. He has looked into his heart. And so now he's kind of setting him up. So he says, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He has just said, now, just you got to just, when you read this stuff, you got to read it, and you got to read it again, and you got to think about it. He had just said, no one is good but God. And he looks at this guy and he says, you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Because he knew what the guy was going to say. Because this is what he says. He asked him, which ones? Yeshua said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so before I go on, there's another side point here. Notice what law it is that Yeshua quoted. He quoted the Mosaic. Did he quote the Mosaic law? Did he quote the Talmud? Did he quote the Mishnah? No. He quoted his royal law. He quoted the Ten Commandments. Now, a lot of people look at this and they say, well, he didn't quote all of them. Your Sabbath's not there, so I guess the Sabbath, we don't have to keep the Sabbath. Do you think did he quote them all? No. He referred to a body of law. He didn't quote number one, two, or three either, did he? So does that mean that we can have other gods? Does that mean that we can have idols? Does that mean that we can take his name in vain? Well, Christ said we didn't have, those are the only ones we have to do. It's not what he said. He says, which ones? He says, so he referred to a body of law. And that saying, love your neighbor as yourself, there is a Hebrew idiom. You can read it back in Leviticus is one example. There's a place where it talks about love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. A lot of people say that that's the new law that Christ gave. Well, it wasn't a new law. It was the same law he gave to them. It was an idiom that referred to that law. And it wasn't even a new one. A new idiom. Anyway, nothing new. Okay, so anyway, he says to him, if you want to have eternal life, keep the commandments. And so Yeshua referred the man to the royal law. Because he knew it was going to happen. The vanity was going to pop up again. Right where Yeshua expected it. Led him right into it. And so what's the man reply? He says to him, all these things I have done from my youth. All these things I have done, right? I mean, you got to picture it, right? So he's coming, and I think he came and he says, "Oh, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" I think he fully expected Yeshua to stand and say, "Oh, no, young man, you're coming to my kingdom," right? That's what he was expecting. And so then Yeshua says, "Well, nobody's good." He read him right away. Nobody's good but God. And he says, "But if you want to enter into it, keep the commandments." He says, "Oh, I've done that, right? I've kept the law. I haven't sinned. I'm righteous. I'm upright. I'm a magistrate. I'm looked up to in my community. And I'm blessed with wealth because I'm good." He missed the memo that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So in order to expose his imperfection, Yeshua says this. He goes, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Why did he go away sorrowful? What does that have to do with vanity? It has everything to do with vanity. To give away everything he had would be to take away everything from him in his mind that made him who he was. That it would have stripped away. That was the source of all his vanity. And Yeshua saw right through into it. See, in that culture at that time, the Jews believed that if you were righteous, if you had kept the law from your youth, if you were righteous, that you would be blessed. And therefore wealth would come to the righteous. And so they viewed the wealthy as righteous. They viewed the poor as somebody that must have committed some egregious sin to deserve the wrath of God, and that he was not being blessed. So the poor were wretched sinners, the rich were righteous, blessed men. And so, in his mind, as a Hebrew, young Hebrew in that time, his position and his status and his wealth was everything he had, and Yeshua knew that. The man thought that all he had done and accomplished had made him good. And like I said, I think he probably expected praise when he came to Yeshua. That's why he came, to get himself lifted and puffed up a little bit more. Because he esteemed the deeds of men as good. And Yeshua said, no, right off the bat, there is no one good but God. And so pointing him to the commandments, Yeshua knew that this man's heart would come out with the fact that he'd followed the law in his mind. So he said, go, sell all that you have. He's teaching him. Give it away. Why? Because it's the source of your issue. It's what that young man needed to hear. It's not the source of everyone's issues, but it was his. He says, get rid of your wealth, your perceived status, and follow me, Christ said. It's the same as saying, what do we say a lot of times? Over and over again, what's the Bible say? Empty yourself of yourself and follow me. Fill yourself with me. That's the treasure, he said, right? Put down the deeds of the flesh and allow the Spirit to fill you. That sound familiar? I keep telling you, the message of the Bible is the same over and over again. But Yeshua has this wonderful way of just putting it right to each individual person exactly where they need it. God just delivers this up over and over in different ways to reach different people. We are to be a daily sacrifice. We are to pick up our stake and follow Him. We are to crucify the flesh. We are to put down our spirit and be filled with His Spirit. How many different ways can you say the same thing? Yeshua knew this man's issue, so He presented the truth in a way that impacted him and went to the heart of his problem. Wealth and positions of influence are not evil of and by themselves, but they can be a source of problems for us if we don't keep them in what? Perspective. You see why I said when I started that we would be able to learn something from my bad example last week. And make sure that we keep our priorities straight. And the subject matter today illustrates that point. And here we are. So don't let the pursuits and accomplishments of this world derail you from what is important. Okay, that's one lesson. There's another lesson embedded here. And that is that this man thought he was righteous. He said himself that he kept all the law from his youth. He was reverent in front of Christ, kneeling before Him. How does that impact your mind and your spirit? That this guy had this wonderful attitude superficially of kneeling and bowing before Christ, thinking I've done everything that I need to do, I'm righteous. And yet really, Christ is exposing his vanity and his wretchedness that he didn't even see. He was reverent, but his heart was wrong. It was full of self-righteousness by doing things from his own power. He looked the part, didn't he? He wanted life. He recognized that he didn't have it. But without yielding to the power of Christ and following Him, he missed the mark. Christ pointed to the law. Notice that? He didn't undo it. He said, keep the commandments. So that's important. But it's also important to have the right attitude in doing so. Because they're not going to save you. They don't make you righteous. You know, what if this kid was right? Maybe he did keep the law from his youth. This you know, physical law. But they didn't make him righteous, did they? The law of God points us to Christ. We need to keep it. We're commanded to keep it. But we need to keep it with a humble and submissive heart and follow Him. Giving up who you are to follow Him. And that is what this young man couldn't do. And so he went away sorrowful. Now after dealing with this young man, then Yeshua, the young man goes away sorrowful. Says he went away there in verse 22. And Yeshua then turned to his disciples and he said this: "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, why did Yeshua say this? For the very reasons that were the context of this whole interaction with this young ruler. He is saying that riches and power can puff up a person. They can, you know, breed this vanity. And that was the real problem. Money and power can make it really hard when the path to the kingdom is things like take up your stake and follow me. Seek first the kingdom of God. Those who seek to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. See, all those things, it can make it really hard, you know, to give up a lot, right? It makes it harder to give up life and your ways and your position if you consider your own self successful like this young man did. It doesn't make it impossible. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say don't be rich, don't desire blessing. He says it just makes it harder. And you need to understand that the eye of the needle here is also a Hebrew idiom. People think, well, you can't get a camel through the eye of a sewing needle. So Christ is saying, you know, it's impossible. So we need to take a vow of poverty and, you know, just be wretched and poor. That's not what he's saying. The eye of the needle was a Hebrew idiom for the doors that they would build in the walls that go around cities, right? They were really small. Why? Because they didn't want armies to be able to rush through these doors, right? So when a guy would come to the wall of the city and he had his camel all packed up with everything, he'd have to stand there, unpack the camel, put all his goods and everything through this little eye of the needle, the gate. Then he'd have to get his camel basically to come down on its knees and work his way through this small gate. It was difficult. It was hard to put a camel through the eye of a needle, but it was not impossible. If your perspective is right, money and power are wonderful things because they give you resources in which you can use to honor God, to help other people, to be a more effective servant. But at the same time, it can just puff you up and withhold you from a deep relationship with God. And the lesson there, a lot of people look at that and say, well, I'm okay. I don't have any money. You know, I'm struggling. So this doesn't apply to me. Oh, yes, it does. Because we have wealth in all sorts of areas. We have all sorts of things that we value. And if we value those things, those relationships, that job, that career, that anything, then we put that in front of God. And it's the same exact result as this young man. He wasn't alone. See, at the time, the Jews, again, believed that if they were wealthy, that they were blessed by God. And if they were poor, they didn't have God's favor. And so it makes, then, you have to keep that perspective as we look at verse 25. Because when the disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? They're like, well, if the wealthy guy can't be saved, aren't they the ones that are righteous? And if it's hard for a wealthy guy to enter the kingdom of God, and they're the ones that are supposed to be righteous, then what's up for the rest of us? And Yeshua looked at them and said, with men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. The disciples were like, well, shoot, what's the deal? The wealthy are supposed to be righteous, and if they've got issues, what about us? And so Yeshua assures them, you know, look, I've got it covered. I know this is difficult. All this is with men, the overcoming of this world and Satan's ways and all of that, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. How do you read that? It's the same thing, right? With men, it's impossible. You got to get rid of the old man. The old man has to die. What did we do in baptism? We went into the waters and we said, I want the old man to die. I want him to go into the watery grave. And I want the new man to come up filled with the Holy Spirit. With man, everything is impossible. It's death. It's drowning. It's going in the grave. But with God's Spirit, all things are possible. When you get it, everything just comes together. And then we have good old Peter. You know, Peter's always full of spit and vinegar. And so he's like, he answers this. He's Peter answered and said to him, "Well, see, we've all left and followed you. So what do I get?" You know, here Yeshua had said to the young man, "Go and sell everything you have and come and follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven." And Peter picked up on that and said, "Okay, yeah, we've done that. What's our treasure?" There is treasure. There is treasure. And there is reward for those that do that. And Yeshua encourages them and he confirms it. And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, I'd say that's a pretty cool promise. He goes, "Yes, indeed. I told this man to do this. You have done it. And here's my promise to you." That's awesome. And I'm really thankful that Yeshua knew that these guys were going to record this, and He didn't leave us out. He says this, "And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands," he's really saying anything, "and has done it for My name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." There is nothing that we supposedly give up that is not rewarded back to us 100-fold. That's a fantastic promise, isn't it? And here again, it ties right back in to what I was saying right in the beginning. We've got to get our priorities straight. As we evaluate our lives and we organize them according to what is most important, you know what? We can't do everything. We have to give up some things. We have to make some sacrifices, or what we think are sacrifices to our fallen minds, which really probably aren't. And we have got to do that so that we can make time to do what is most important. But anything, this is a promise right from the words of God Himself, that anything you give up in that context, He says, "I will return to you 100-fold. And really, if we're going to be honest, some of those things that we give up, we really don't want back 100-fold. All right. I talk a lot about getting and maintaining an eternal perspective. And in the day-to-day process of, you know, being busy, and what I call busyness, most of it is just busyness, it's easier said than done. And to do it, you must set your mind to do it. You have to consciously do it. And if you don't, you'll just float. Philippians 2 and verse 12 says that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. In Hebrews 2 verse 3, we're urged not to neglect so great a salvation. Paul told the Corinthians to run the race as one that is running to obtain the prize. And in Hebrews, it says that we're to run that race with endurance, focus, you know, perseverance, sacrifice to the detriment of all other pursuits. Same as saying, sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow Me. Many read what we've read today, and again, they cast it off because they think the message is, "Well, I'm not rich, I'm not a ruler, so I don't have this problem," so they just move right on past it. And that's wrong. The issue here is, it doesn't have to be money. It could have been any number of things, but it was the money in this man's case, and his wealth and his power, that he was putting ahead of his walk and his calling from God, and his vanity and his vision of self was separating from him from his God. So whether it's money or whatever, you need to ask yourself, what's more important to me than God? What is taking the time away from the time that you should be devoting to Him? Or to, you know, and I'm not talking about, yeah, Bible study, prayer, you know, these things, fasting on occasion and meditating and thinking about it. Those are all important, and that's part of it. It's not just that. It's, you know, service, and it's being open to doing the things also of God. Whatever it is that's keeping you from that, in balance, because we have to work, we have to make, you know, we have to support ourselves, we have to be productive, okay? But whatever it is that's got you out of balance, it's the same as this young man's riches. It's more important to you. The young man thought he'd kept the law from his youth, but actually, had he kept the first commandment, there would have been no use for any of this interaction, right? Are you thinking about the first commandment? What's the first commandment? Somebody tell me. What's the first commandment? No, God, no gods before me. And what was his God? His money, his power, the things that were separating from. If Christ's Spirit were to speak to you today and say, hey, I'd like you to quit doing so and so and spend more time with me, I'd like you to cut that out of your life, would you go away sorrowful? Or would you say, oh, okay, I'll give that up. I know I'm going to get that back 100-fold. See, it's all perspective. It's part of that eternal perspective. And it's that kind of thinking when we read the Word of God and we see what is happening, that we take the time in meditation to apply that to our lives, to allow it to change, to allow it to speak to us and change us. If we're not doing that, we read the Bible, yeah, because we want to get that information in us. We want to get the truth in us. But if it doesn't change us, it's pointless. We don't read the Bible so that we can argue with somebody and be right about something and that we, whatever. That's not the point. Yeshua said to this man at this one point, and I don't think I put it up, but in one of the Gospels he said, as he went to respond to him, it said, and Yeshua loved him and said this. And I should have put it up because that's real poignant. Yeshua wasn't arguing with him. Yeshua wasn't trying to be mean in exposing his weakness. Yeshua loved him. And he said these things to him because he loved him. And he's, this is what's in your heart. This idea, no one is good but God. And that this is what you need to do. He said, you need to do this because I love you. And that's what we need to look at when we read the Word of God and when it impacts us and it shows us, it's sharper than a two-edged sword and it's going to tell you things that you don't like. But it's there because He loves you and He wants you to be all that you can be. So I hope that my bad example and this rich young ruler's bad example will inspire you to avoid the same mistakes. Take stock of your priorities, your focus, and invigorate and strengthen your eternal perspective. Now I know there's one last verse here in Matthew 19. This one last verse in Matthew 19 is also in Mark and Luke. But in Matthew, It's funny because in Mark and Luke, it's here's the verse. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Okay? So it's funny because in Mark and Luke, that verse kind of seems like it sums up everything. And then they say no more about this meeting that you know, at this point, Yeshua is speaking with his disciples. And so in Mark and Luke, this is kind of the last word, kind of summing it up. But in Matthew, it's not. He says, but many who are first and who are first will be last, and the last first. And then in chapter 20, which Yeshua didn't speak in chapters, he continued on and he said four. And he moves on. And that's what we're going to address next week. So I'm going to save this verse, not for a summation of what we just talked about, but actually as an introduction to the next chapter. So God willing, we will dive into chapter 20 next week and look at the rest of this conversation that Yeshua had with his disciples that is not covered in the other Gospels. Amen?
Amen. Amen.